Campus FM presents the first talk on St. Paul, organized by the Aqda Studenti ta' Teologija. This talk is delivered by Professor Christopher Tuckett.
This year, l'Aqda Studenti ta' Teologija is honored to have Professor Christopher Tuckett. Professor Tuckett was successively lecturer, senior lecturer, and Rylands Professor of Biblical Criticism and Exegesis in the University of Manchester from 1979 to 1996. From 1996, he has been successively lecturer in New Testament Studies and since 2001, Professor of New Testament Studies in University of Oxford. He is currently also a Fellow of Pembroke College, Oxford. He has published widely in the field of New Testament and early Christianity. His major publications have included books on the revival of the Griesbach Hypothesis, 1983, Reading the New Testament, 1987, Q and the History of Early Christianity, 1996, Christology and the New Testament, 2001, and the Gospel of Mary, 2007. He has also published over 60 essays and articles in scholarly journals and collections of essays. Please welcome Professor Christopher Tuckett.
Ladies and gentlemen, I feel particularly honoured as a non-Catholic to give this lecture in this ancient Catholic faculty. In some respects, ecclesiastical or denominational divisions have become more and more irrelevant in academic circles, certainly in my own area of New Testament studies. In the not-so-distant past, it may have been possible to think of Catholic exegesis and Protestant exegesis, and indeed sometimes to surmise the religious or denominational affiliation of the exegete from their scholarly work. But such distinctions are now probably OTOs and irrelevant. Often it's impossible to try to guess the religious affiliation of a New Testament scholar on the basis of what they write. Catholics and Protestants, as indeed Christians and non-Christians, for example Jews, share so many of the basic presuppositions in their work that the distinction between the two rarely surfaces in any scholarly debates. That is not to say there is scholarly unanimity in New Testament studies today on anything, but the scholarly divisions of opinion no longer correlate so neatly as they maybe did 40 or 50 years ago with the denominational affiliations of different participants in the debate. Nevertheless, the divisions that separate Christians one from another continue to be real. And as a non-Catholic, invited to an institution such as this, they are very real for me. One of the differences, which is, I know, far too simplistic probably, that has been the focus of division between Christian denominations in the past, has been the role of tradition in the development of religious life, thought, and practice, or perhaps the relative states of different parts of the tradition. In the distinction that's probably far too naive between Catholics and Protestants made by some in the past, the focus of attention has been on the role of Scripture and other church tradition as the locus of authority. A slogan of sola scriptura on the part of Protestants has been contrasted with an insistence on the importance and validity of the ongoing ecclesiastical tradition on the side of Catholics. And in any such divide, my own tradition of Anglicanism steers a rather wobbly middle course between those two. Such a distinction is probably far too naive and simplistic. Catholic theology has never denied the fundamental importance of Scripture as an authority, and Protestant theology has its own tradition which it regards as all but sacred at times. And in any case, distinctions of this nature are part and parcel of a wider phenomenon of disagreements within almost any religious tradition about the value of past traditions. Within Judaism and Christianity, at almost every stage of history, there have been disputes about who would want to hold on to the tradition and who would claim the right to innovate in some respect. Of course, no theologizing within any religious tradition can break with the religion's tradition completely. Otherwise, it wouldn't be recognizable as, nor could it claim to be, part of the same religious tradition. all theologizing, all theological discourse involves a continuous dialogue with earlier traditions. And yet the place given to different traditions can and does vary. Such issues are by no means a peculiarity of later Christian history within the Christian tradition. The earliest Christians faced the same problems of continuity with the past and innovative features which they wished to assert right from the very start of the Christian movement. That movement started off as a group within the pluriform Judaism of the first century CE, and it laid claim to many, if not all, aspects of the Jewish tradition as its own. It also made claims about the person of Jesus that involved more than a little innovation in relation to the Jewish tradition. Of course, almost all early Christian writers sought to claim in various ways that the innovation involved in the Christian claims about Jesus could be fully justified on the basis of existing Jewish tradition, though it may have required rather more hermeneutical gymnastics to do so for others that were not convinced of the Christian claims. The only person who refused on principle to engage in that effort on the Christian side in the first few centuries was, of course, Marcion in the mid-second century, and he was dubbed a heretic. Further, the passage of time meant that the Christian movement developed its own tradition as things said on one occasion became part of the Christian tradition. In relation to written biblical traditions, Christianity started with a Bible that was entirely what we might call Jewish scripture. Over the course of time, perhaps quite a considerable time, Christianity developed its own body of sacred writings, which he eventually placed on a par with Jewish scripture and claimed the same status for it, so that there was a New Testament alongside an Old Testament. And throughout this, the early Christians had to grapple with the problems of tradition and innovation at many levels. Well, the whole topic is an enormous one, and what I want to do this evening is just to consider a few aspects of how one Christian, Paul, tried to grapple with some of those issues, bearing in mind too the enormous importance now attached to Paul insofar as he himself has become a very important, even normative part of the Christian tradition by virtue of his writings being now a central part of the canon of Christian scripture. Paul uses a wide variety of traditions. Like any writer, he doesn't write from a total cultural vacuum. He writes from a number of backgrounds, and further, he evidently believes that he shares a number of things in common with his readers, at least sufficient to enable a measure of communication to take place. Paul was a Jew. He'd been a Jew prior to his Damascus Road experience, and he clearly thought that at one level at least he remained a Jew all his life. As he says in what's probably his last letter, Romans chapter 11, verse 1, "I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." Whether others agreed with him is another matter. But Paul uses many traditions from his Jewish background, which he evidently claims as his own when writing as a Christian. He cites the Jewish law extensively, and appears to assume at times without question that the law, or parts of the law anyway, are valid for Christians. At least some of the commands of the Decalogue are assumed in Romans 13 to be in force for Christians. No murder, no coveting, no stealing, no adultery. And the command to love one's neighbour from Leviticus 19 is assumed without question as the summary of the divine command to love which is incumbent on all Christians. Romans 13, 8 and 10, "Owe no one anything but to love one another, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law, and any other commandment is summed up in this word, love your neighbour as yourself." The rather obscure verse in Deuteronomy 25 about muzzling oxen, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain," is taken by Paul as applying without question to his own day, and also saying absolutely nothing at all about oxen, but referring to the financial support of Christian missionaries. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 to 10. "Does God care for oxen? Course not. Was it not written entirely for our sake? It was indeed written for our sake," he says. So in Romans 15:4, Paul makes what is virtually a complete takeover bid for what we might call the Old Testament. Jewish scripture was written for our sake, he tells the Gentile Romans. It's applicable to all Christians, whether originally Jewish or Gentile. Further, Paul assumes without question several basic facets of Jewish theology that he never stops to argue, to discuss, or to defend, even when writing to Gentile converts who presumably would not have shared many of these beliefs. One could mention here Jewish monotheism, a belief in one God, assumed without question throughout Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, there is one God, the creator of the world, but involving a claim that would have been highly contestable in a context of Greco-Roman polytheism. He also assumes, as read, a Jewish eschatological framework of thought, history as moving on a line time and moving towards a definite end, an idea and detailed ideas too about what he calls resurrection, all of which are essential to many aspects of his thought, thoroughly Jewish, but which he appears just to have taken as read even when writing to his Gentile readers. How much Paul's readers would have picked up from his letters, we don't know, but Paul expected quite a lot from them. He can occasionally take over elements from non-Jewish traditions. On one occasion, he cites the Greek poet Menander with approval. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company ruins good morals. His list of virtues in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honourable, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, and so on, has been shown to correspond to a list of virtues praised in Stoic ethical writings. And this process of taking over standard ethical patterns of exhortation continues on into the Deutero-Pauline corpus, for example, in the household codes. Further, we shouldn't forget that although Paul is the earliest Christian writer to whom we have access, his earliest writings were written at least 20 years or so after Jesus' death and the start of the Christian movement. And Paul himself then presupposes a developing Christian tradition. Sometimes he seems to cite earlier Christian traditions in his own writings. The mini-creedal statement at the start of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, talks about Jesus as the Son descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection. The great hymn, so-called, of Philippians 2, Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so on. And the creedal summary and list of resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and so on. All these are very widely taken to be elements of tradition that Paul himself quotes. And he is at least aware of some traditions of the sayings of Jesus, to which I'll return. Traditions, though, sometimes need interpretation, or those who quote them sometimes give interpretations. Such interpretations can be provided in various ways, by providing explicit interpretations of the tradition in question, sometimes by glossing the tradition and changing it. So Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, when he quotes that bit about oxen from Deuteronomy 25, he says it has nothing really to do with oxen and it's all about us instead. Elsewhere, he seems to have glossed his traditions. In Philippians 2, for example, he may well have taken over an earlier hymn, but in verse 7, it's widely regarded that the reference to Jesus' death as being a death on a cross, he became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross, may well be Paul's addition to the tradition, reflecting his exclusive focus on the cross as the key point of the Jesus story, which lies at the heart of his theology. Yet, if Paul is ready just to use traditions positively, interpreting them and adapting them at times, there's nothing very remarkable in that. Certainly within Judaism, there has always been a commitment to preserve the tradition enshrined in Scripture, but to couple this with a readiness to interpret the tradition in changing or new circumstances. What would have been startling in Judaism would have been a claim that the tradition no longer had validity at all. that the tradition was actually incorrect. And yet it seems to be a pervasive element in Paul's use of many of his traditions that he is prepared not only to interpret them at times positively, but also at other times to criticize them and even to reject them. And this, I would claim, certainly happens in relation to Paul's use of the Jewish law and his use of Jesus' tradition. First then, Paul and the Jewish law. The issue of Paul and the law is an enormous topic which I can't do more than just scratch the surface here. The secondary literature on the topic is now just vast. What I would claim is that Paul can apparently be at times extremely negative about and critical of the law. And this at times goes far beyond simply being negative about a wrong use of the law. One can consider individual but key commands of the Jewish law. Despite some positive statements he makes about the law that I've already noted, the law about circumcision must not be obeyed by Galatian Gentile Christians. An approach which in one way is a little bit more conciliatory, but fundamentally similar in its attitude to the law, appears outside Galatians too. In relation to the Jewish food laws, it seems that Paul is adamant that these do not apply to Christians. All foods are clean, and at one level at least, the Christian is allowed to eat whatever he or she likes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25, for example, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness thereof." Nor is this a question of the Jewish law being applicable for Jewish Christians but not for Gentile Christians, for Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21 makes it clear that Paul himself, while maintaining elsewhere that he thinks of himself as still a Jew, Romans 11, as I had earlier, he regards the law as no longer binding on himself. "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law." Evidently, Paul regarded himself as a Jewish follower of Christ, a Jewish Christian in a very real sense, to be one who was not bound, at least by some of the precepts of the Jewish law. In general terms, there are a number of places in Paul's writings where he makes highly negative statements about the law. Galatians 3, Romans 7, 1-6. In Galatians 3, for example, he says the law came in only after the promise to Abraham, so it cannot annul the promise. And the law was given through angels, he says in Galatians 3, 19, which for Paul of Galatians 3 seems to be a way of downgrading the law rather than affirming it, unlike Stephen in Acts 7, who says the law was given through angels, and that's a way of saying the law is a jolly good thing. In Galatians 3:19, the law is given through angels seems to be a way of saying it's not quite such a good thing. Galatians might be dismissed as Paul writing in the heat of a bitter controversy, and hence its language and thought not representing Paul's most considered viewpoint. But negative statements about the law are not confined to Galatians. For example, in Romans chapter 7, verses 1-6, Paul is equally negative about the law. "The imagery is notoriously convoluted, but the message seems plain. The law is binding on a person only as long as a person lives. At death, the law ceases to apply. The Christian has died, in baptism perhaps, hence the law no longer applies to the Christian." Well, all this evidence is well known to students of Paul, but the very forthright statements of at least some of what Paul writes at times seems then to exclude some attempts to explain the evidence of Paul by too neat a solution. For example, some have said, well, Paul may have been just against a wrong use of the law rather than the law itself, but Romans 7 seems to imply rather more than this. Another very famous argument in recent years, that of Professor Ed Sanders, was that Paul was making a distinction between getting in and staying in, claiming that Paul rejects primarily the law in its capacity as an entrance requirement, a way to get in, but once one is in, the law remains valid. But, for example, in Galatia, the issue is not how one gets in. The Galatian Christians have already got in. The question is how they should behave once they are already in. Further, I think Paul's attitude goes way beyond that of a Jewish teacher adapting the law to a changed situation. Jewish teachers could happily allow for individual elements of the law being altered, at times even suspended, in exceptional circumstances. But this adaptation and interpretation works within the presupposition that the law is fundamentally valid and binding. And Paul's attitude at times seems to question this fundamental presupposition. Second, then, Paul and Jesus' tradition. A very similar situation emerges when one considers Paul's use of Jesus' tradition. The question of the extent of Paul's knowledge of Jesus' tradition is debated, but it's clear that at times he does know it and cite it. 1 Corinthians 7:10 to 12, he cites Jesus on divorce. 1 Corinthians 9:14, he cites Jesus on support for missionaries. 1 Corinthians 7, he cites Jesus' teaching about divorce, forbidding divorce outright, the tradition we get in Mark chapter 10 and the parallels in the other Gospels. But Paul, unlike anything in the Gospel tradition, interprets this as implying only to the situation of Christian couples where both partners are Christians. Further, Paul seems fairly unconcerned about situations where divorce might have occurred, simply discouraging remarriage in such cases. And in the case of what we might call mixed marriages, that is a Christian married to a non-Christian, Paul claims he has no ruling from Jesus, despite the fact that the Gospel tradition makes no such distinction in the version of Jesus' teaching that's given. And Paul gives his own opinion to the effect that the Christian partner should not stand in the way of a non-Christian spouse who wishes to divorce. To get from an apparent blanket ban on divorce to a situation apparently allowing almost divorce on demand is somewhat surprising, to say the least. The situation in 1 Corinthians 7 is slightly uncertain because we don't have the exact form of the Jesus tradition which Paul knows. He doesn't cite it explicitly, and there's obviously a danger of assuming too readily that he knows that tradition in exactly the form that it appears in our Gospels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, the situation is perhaps clearer. He cites Jesus as giving a command that those who preach the gospel should receive financial recompense for their labours. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. What is then somewhat startling is that in the very next verse, verse 15, Paul rejects this command outright. I have made no use of any of these rights. I would rather die than that, he says. And indeed, it's not only the Jesus command that he rejects here. In verses 4 to 14 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul has built up an elaborate set of arguments to justify his claim and his right to receive financial recompense for his work as an apostle. And this has included appeals to common practice, to natural law, verse 7, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat any of its fruit? Who tends a flock and doesn't get any of its milk? The Jewish law itself, the bit about the muzzled ox, interpreted as referring to Christian preachers, culminating in the final appeal to Jesus' tradition in verse 14. All this is then developed by Paul to back up his claim that he, as an apostle, has the right to receive money for his work. Yet he refuses to have anything to do with it. Some have tried to argue that the reference to the saying of Jesus is taken by Paul as a concession rather than a command. So Gert Tyson, for example. But it seems difficult to square with Paul's own language in verse 14, which refers to the Lord having commanded rather than just simply allowed. Paul then seems to take a command of Jesus himself as something that he claims the right to ignore at will. Nor is there any real evidence to support the view that Paul ascribed supreme authority to the person of Jesus and contrasted this with his own allegedly humble opinion. I know that distinction has been read into Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 12. That's verses 10 and 12, where he distinguishes between the command of Jesus and his own opinion. He says, I have a command of Jesus in this case. In verse 12, he says, I don't have a command of Jesus in that case, so I'll just give my own view. But it's clear, I think, from elsewhere that Paul has a rather high view of his own opinion. In 1 Corinthians 7:40, he gives his own opinion and then qualifies it immediately with the assertion, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. So any distinction between the saying of Jesus and Paul's own opinion is not one of different levels of authority. And 1 Corinthians 9 does not really seem to show Paul giving any form of supreme authority to Jesus. So Paul seems quite prepared to adapt, to change, and even at times to reject some of the teachings of Jesus that have come down to him, despite the centrality of the person of Jesus for his theology. So this brief survey seems to suggest that Paul feels free not only to interpret traditions by adapting them, he also claims the freedom to reject some traditions completely. Individual Jesus traditions, as well as some parts of the Old Testament law, can be dispensed with by Paul in some circumstances, or they are dispensed with, shall we say. What then are the norms by which Paul decides that one tradition is dispensable? How can he decide that one bit of the Jesus tradition that he assumes applies to himself can in fact be ignored? How can he decide that one part of the Old Testament tradition, the second half of the Decalogue, is binding on all Christians? One part, the food laws, is optional. One part, circumcision, is absolutely forbidden for Gentile Christians. It would be nice to be able to produce a nice, neat answer that would solve all the problems concerned, and I think that is probably just not possible. It's hard to deny that at one level at least, Paul is inconsistent. Nor is it just a question of whether Paul maintains that some parts of the tradition are valid and others are invalid. In some cases, it seems observance of the law is optional. You can either do it if you want or not, and it doesn't seem to bother Paul too much either way. So in relation to the food laws, in both 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10 and in Romans 14, Paul seems to presume that obeying the Jewish food laws is an option, and indeed an option that should be encouraged if it avoids giving offence to other, what he calls, weak Christians. So in 1 Corinthians 8 and chapter 10, verses 23 and following, he concedes that Christians are in no way obliged to keep food laws. One can eat in principle whatever one likes, but if eating freely causes offence to one's fellow Christian, then one should abstain from some foods if necessary. Why then does the Paul of Galatians not follow such a conciliatory line in relation to the issue of circumcision? Especially as Paul himself concedes that circumcision itself doesn't matter one way or the other. And Paul, even in Galatians itself, says that. Chapter 6, verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. If a Christian is encouraged by Paul to observe Jewish food laws to avoid giving offence to the scruples of others, why cannot a Christian accept circumcision to respect the scruples of others? Paul himself vehemently forbids the latter in Galatians. Why? Well, undoubtedly one category of fundamental importance for Paul is that of love, agape. The attitude that regards the good of the other person as the overriding principle in ethical and practical behaviour. Paul himself claims that the love command is the fulfilment of the Old Testament law. And in 1 Corinthians, it's clear that love lies behind much of Paul's exhortations. There is, of course, the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, all about love. But earlier, too, he has argued in relation to eating habits that although we all have knowledge, chapter 8, verse 1, there is no God but one, chapter 8, verse 4, so that in theory one can eat what one likes, nevertheless, knowledge is not as fundamental in Christian existence as love. Hence, Paul immediately qualifies the slogan, it may well be a Corinthian slogan, in chapter 8, verse 1, that we all have knowledge, with the claim, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And being puffed up is very definitely about the worst thing you can do in 1 Corinthians. Concern for the well-being of the other members of the body of Christ, building up, is ultimately more important for practical ethics and determining concrete behaviour of what in practice one should or should not eat than abstract theology. The same concern for the other comes out strongly in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, especially chapter 14, where he discusses the relative merits of the spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues and prophesying. For Paul, prophecy is of greater value precisely because it provides building up and encouragement for others in the community. Speaking in tongues benefits only oneself. Those who speak in tongues, he says, build up themselves, but those who prophesy build up the church. I would like you all to speak with tongues, but even more to prophesy. The good of the other, then, is what is paramount for Paul. Well, why then does Paul so show what appears to be so little love in writing Galatians? Why couldn't Paul have taken the same line in Galatians over the question of circumcision as he does over food laws in 1 Corinthians and Romans? Why is Paul so hard line in his encounter with Peter in Antioch, as Paul reports the event in Galatians 2 in relation to eating practices, and so easygoing with the weak Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10? And it's easy to see how some have argued that Paul is being fundamentally inconsistent. And in relation to the incident at Antioch, where Paul records his violent disagreement with Peter about the principles of eating together with Gentiles, it has been argued certainly that Peter may have been far more Pauline than Paul was. It was Paul himself who argues in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, the principle of accommodation, cutting one's cloth to suit the conditions of the present. Live on the basis of when in Rome, do as Rome does. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. To those outside the law, as one outside the law. I have been all things to all people, Paul says. The Peter, who respected the scruples of the men from James who objected to his eating freely with Gentiles, and who as a result withdrew from table fellowship with Gentile Christians in Antioch, was in one way true to the principles that Paul himself outlines in 1 Corinthians 9. And yet Paul himself is furious with Peter. He calls Peter a hypocrite. Should we thus simply say, as many have said, Paul was inconsistent? Well, that might be tempting, but it may be a little premature. For Paul may, at another level, be consistent, and his overall argument may have a deeper level of rationality and consistency and coherence than may appear at first sight. For what Paul at least claims is at stake in Galatians is a denial of freedom. Paul argues that submitting to circumcision means submitting to being under the whole law, and Paul asserts the result would be a condition of slavery and a denial of freedom, Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What Paul is concerned about is not so much circumcision as such, which he concedes is immaterial, but the threat to the Galatians' freedom that is implied. And what I would suggest is that it is this category of freedom which in some sense at least provides an element of consistency and coherence to Paul's apparently divergent statements in relation to his different claims about traditions. I know one must be wary of generalising too quickly on the basis of a single word, and especially even more if that word is in English rather than in Greek, that may be covering a wide range of very different ideas, and that word freedom in English certainly does. Freedom for Paul, and indeed for anybody, can be a very different category depending in part for what it is envisaged as freedom from. Freedom from the law is not necessarily the same as freedom from passions, freedom from slavery, freedom from hostile powers, to mention at least some of the possibilities for an ancient writer, and the modern listener and hearer can no doubt add quite a few more. On the other hand, one has to say that Paul is at times capable of generalising in that sort of way, So the freedom of the Gentiles from the law in Galatians 5 is illustrated just before that in chapter 4 by Paul, with the quite different freedom of Sarah in her status as a free woman by contrast with the slave status of Hagar. One must also note that the word we may use to refer to the category or idea in question may not always be that of freedom, Greek eleutheria, in Paul's vocabulary. Sometimes it clearly is, but at other times he speaks not so much of his freedom to do things, but the authority, the right, Greek exousia, not to be so bound. In 1 Corinthians 9, his talk about freedom is also somewhat paradoxical at one level. He claims he is free, but he has surrendered his freedom and his rights and made himself the slave of all. And being a slave in the ancient world is the very antithesis of being free. 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I am free with regard to all, I have made myself a slave to all, he says. The underlying importance of freedom can perhaps help to reconcile the apparently diverging attitudes that Paul displays in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. What Paul pleads for in 1 Corinthians 8-10 is an exercise of freedom on the part of the strong Corinthians. They should, in their freedom, respect the scruples of the weak. If necessary, then observe food regulations, even though in principle they are under no obligation to do so, beyond, of course, the love command to respect the well-being of others. This isn't necessarily contradictory to the line that he takes in Galatians, provided one takes into consideration the fact that he is addressing in the two letters two very different situations. In 1 Corinthians, he is addressing primarily those he calls the strong, those who claim authority and freedom for themselves to decide how to behave in relation to other regulations. In Galatians, he is addressing those whose freedom is being threatened, or so he claims, by the demands of others. So the decision about how to behave and what to do is being imposed on them from outside and is not being undertaken freely. What Paul is vehemently opposed to is one set of traditions being forced upon others unwillingly. If, though, others freely decide to accept the obligations inherent in such traditions, then Paul is happy to accept that decision, provided it promotes the well-being of the wider community. In some respects, of course, this concern for freedom can be seen as simply another aspect of the great basic principle of love. In some situations, freedom for oneself can and should be constrained by love for others. But in relation to the other, Christian agape must always maintain and respect the other person's freedom and integrity. Hence, a denial of the other person's freedom must be opposed strenuously, but equally, Christian love must preserve the freedom of the strong as well as the weak. And hence, Paul argues and pleads with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8-10, rather than telling them forcefully what they must do. That too would be a denial of their freedom. I am not pretending that the suggestions made in this lecture can resolve all the problems of Paul's ethics and his use of tradition. As I've already noted, he didn't have to apply the principle of freedom in Galatians in the way that he did. It seems clear that Peter there had a rather different take on the situation, and as many have argued, Peter can be seen in one way to have been possibly truer to Paul's own principle of accommodation, of being all things to all people, than Paul's own rather hard-line approach. Nor does Paul seem to have had much respect for the freedom of Peter as an individual. Further, freedom for Paul is not total license. In general terms, one can say that freedom is always freedom from something, freedom from someone, and any mode of existence involves some kind of obligation, which will be a denial in one way of absolute freedom to someone else. My freedom can so easily lead inevitably and necessarily to someone else's slavery. And Paul's talk of freedom is no exception. Freedom for others is what Christian agape seeks to establish and promote. but freedom for oneself is constrained by Christian agape for others. Moreover, Christian freedom is limited by attachment to and being owned by the person of Christ, what Paul calls being in Christ. A sexual relationship with a prostitute, even if undertaken in freedom by both parties, is forbidden by Paul as incompatible with being in Christ and united with him in his body, 1 Corinthians 6. And at other times, Paul can lay down ethical principles as apparently self-evident and brooking no argument at all. Incest, for example, is presumed to be wrong without any question, however much freedom or agape there might be, 1 Corinthians 5. Freedom for Paul is the paradoxical freedom to become a slave of Christ and slaves for each other. By way of conclusion, I offer just a very few brief comments on the possible significance and implications of Paul's ideas for the present, which may be complete and utter rubbish. Please take them with a pinch of salt. At one level, of course, Paul's theology can be left where it is. Paul is part of the first century and belongs there, not in the 21st century. Yet in one way, it remains the case that we can only fully grasp what Paul is on about insofar as we ourselves are involved in similar debates about our traditions and how we might undertake our theologizing. And for those of us who are Christians, Paul's letters themselves are now firmly established as part of the Christian tradition enshrined in the canon of Christian scripture. I've argued in this lecture that fundamental to much of Paul's argumentation is the principle of maintaining the freedom of others in a spirit of love. Further, in doing so, Paul was not afraid to jettison and reject a number of his traditions, even those which came to him with impeccable credentials. Christian theology and Christian praxis, according to Paul, must then be prepared to be critical of its traditions. Christian theology must maintain the freedom not to be bound to the past in a totally inflexible way. A truly Pauline Christianity must therefore always be ready to say that what was said or done in the past may not always be sustainable in the present, whatever the credentials that may be attached to the tradition in question. Perhaps it may not be too bold to claim that as with time Paul himself becomes a figure of the past and a part of the Christian tradition which later Christians must grapple with, a truly Pauline Christianity must be prepared to claim that even Paul himself may no longer be accepted in toto without any modification. A truly Pauline theology may perhaps have to be prepared to criticise and even to reject part of Paul's own writings. In a very famous theological argument in the first part of the 20th century, Rudolf Bultmann and Karl Barth had a profound disagreement about the right of the modern exegete to criticise Paul. The focus of that debate was Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, which appears to show Paul seeking to provide some kind of proof of the resurrection based on the list of resurrection appearances. Also, Barth and Bultmann both assumed, I'm not quite sure they were both right, but that's another matter. For Barth, Paul's argument must be taken as it is and accepted as such. Scripture is sacred and must not be questioned. Bultmann, however, claimed the right to be able to criticise Paul, even, as he put it, to know Paul better than Paul knew himself, to be more Pauline than Paul, and to criticise Paul on the basis of what he claimed was true Pauline theology. In one way, Bultmann's position is easy to ridicule and to mock. How can one say that Paul himself is not Pauline? Is not the very definition of what is Pauline at one level that which Paul says? To say that Paul is not Pauline is presumably the ultimate in a self-contradiction. And yet one could argue that in the end, Bultmann may have been truer to Paul than Barth was, in part precisely because Bultmann was prepared to be critical of Paul, to claim that he knew Paul better than Paul knew himself, and to claim that Paul was perhaps at times wrong. The claim to be more Pauline than Paul, to know Paul better than Paul knew himself, whilst in one way, as I say, easy to ridicule as being either self-contradictory or a piece of violently unjustifiable hubris may in fact reflect an insight of one who has reached a, if not the, central feature of Pauline theology. A theology which is true to Paul must always be a critical theology, ready to change and to adapt, ready to maintain the principle of freedom in love for others, and if necessary, in spite of its traditions, however venerable and high status those traditions may be. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Professor Tuckett. Now, Professor Tuckett will be answering questions from the audience.
Professor Tuckett, would you say that in Galatians there is a slight difference because Paul is mainly debating a question of principle and origin of grace, origin of salvation based on grace? In other words, he takes it to bedrock, to roots. Would you say that could be one possibility?
Yes, but what's then I struggle with is why such an issue of principle is not such, apparently for Paul, such an issue of principle in 1 Corinthians over something that in the context of the first century would surely have been just as vital and significant for Jewish and Gentile groups, namely what you eat. I mean, food laws were just as significant for Judaism in the first century as circumcision was also. I mean, I think there's a lot of work being done that the really central features of the law for Jews in the first century were circumcision, Sabbath observance, and food laws. It was those three things that focused the what made Jews visibly Jews in the first century. So what I struggle with is why he gets so uptight in a way in Galatians about circumcision, but just seems so sort of easygoing and laissez-faire in 1 Corinthians. And I've not seen other people sort of focus the debate on that distinction, which seems to me just as important as the other distinctions that usually get the focus of the debate on, well, how does Paul make the distinction between, say, circumcision is forbidden and second half, at least, of the Ten Commandments are still valid for Christians in Romans 13. So is he just cherry-picking around the law? Is he choosing what he wants because he likes some bits and doesn't like others? And so on. So I don't know if that quite answers your question. But
what is love, agape, according to Paul?
The easy solution to answer to the question would be to open my New Testament and read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. I know there is huge debate about what 1 Corinthians 13 is. I mean, in one way, it is Paul's definition of agape. Is that answer enough? I don't know. I think that's all I can say, really. I mean, that is when, in a sense, Paul does give his definition of what agape is. And it is a very extended definition. I mean, whether there is more going on in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm sure there is to a certain extent. I mean, many have argued, and I was going to argue in one of the lectures that I've been asked to give tomorrow or the next day, I'm not quite sure which one, that maybe 1 Corinthians 13 is not so much, well, it is in one way a definition of agape, it is another way perhaps a description of the person of Christ. It is almost a sort of a character sketch of the person of Jesus himself. So that in a sense, maybe Jesus, as Paul sees him anyway, is his definition of agape, which maybe is a slightly different way of just simply taking the easy way out to your question, which is just to say 1 Corinthians 13 is the answer.
Doug McRoberts, the minister of the Scots Church in Valletta. Can I ask you a hypothetical question? Because I really would be interested in your take on it. If Timothy in later life was privileged to be able to read all of Paul's writings, how do you think he felt when he read about Paul's views on circumcision, given that he had to be circumcised at Paul's suggestion?
This is a hypothetical question, and I don't know the answer. In a way, maybe the author of 1 Timothy might be the give the hypothetical Timothy's answer. There is, of course, great debate as to about the historicity of Timothy's circumcision, whether Timothy was circumcised, we don't know for sure. And many have argued, well, if he was, then Paul's argument in Galatians actually begins to unravel rather alarmingly quickly, and that Paul must have been a little bit onto a loser, really, in arguing in the way that he did in Galatians. And for other people who then think that Paul is the great hero of the day and Paul's argument by definition cannot unravel because it is so wonderful, therefore, because of that, Timothy cannot possibly have been circumcised, that Paul could never have countenanced the circumcision of Timothy, even as a way of just sort of keeping other people happy. So whether there really is a historical event that Paul would actually have been aware of there is very, very problematic, I think.
Could we assume that in Galatians, Paul's angst towards the Galatians is something like them putting the circumcision of the body as over and above a circumcision of the heart, and therefore putting self-salvation, my own salvation, above the salvation offered by Christ?
Well, Paul, I know, does use the language of the circumcision of the heart. Whether, though, one could put it quite in terms of self-salvation over salvation offered by Christ, I'm not quite so sure myself. I mean, in a way, one could mount a very, very, as presumably whoever the people were who'd come into the Galatian churches did, one could mount a very, very convincing case for arguing that Gentile Christians should be circumcised. I mean, as I said at the start, Paul himself was Jewish, claimed he was Jewish, claimed right to the end of his life that he was thoroughly Jewish, and the Jewish way to get into the Jewish sort of sphere of salvation, if you are male, is to be circumcised. That's just assumed without question. Not necessarily as a way of seeking self-salvation, but because this is the way that God himself has decreed and laid down in Scripture, and sort of, you know, just that's the goalposts that God has set. So I'm not quite sure it's necessarily self-serving that Paul is criticizing in Galatians in quite that way, because I think circumcision within Judaism doesn't sort of function necessarily, I don't think, as a way of self-serving in that sort of way.
Thanks again, Professor Peckett. Thank you very much for your...
You have just listened to the first talk on St. Paul, organized by the Ada Studentita Teologia. This talk was delivered by Professor Christopher Tuckett.